Good evening and welcome. It's a privilege to be able to open up God's Word with you this evening. We're grateful for your presence. I want to thank my sister and brother-in-law especially for taking the time out to come down and knowing that I was preaching, they were willing to sit through that, and I appreciate that. But we're glad for your presence this evening. We are going to continue in our worship, as Brian frequently points out, in the study of his word. And I'm going to bring a lesson tonight that kind of coincides with what we've been discussing in our Bible class. You know, so much of the time, people look at themselves as a child of God and in a local work, and they say, well, what can I do? What good am I? How valuable am I? And we've been pointing out in our Bible class that everyone in a Lord's body is important. Everybody has a function. Everybody can do something to help further the gospel. And what I'd like to do tonight is look at some individuals that may not be your normal ones that you think about when we talk about different heroes of the Bible, so to speak. Ones that are mentioned less, but yet there's something very positive mentioned about their life. As Logan read from Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 35 through 40, you noticed that in the first part of chapter 11 of Hebrews, a lot of people are mentioned by name, aren't they? Very specifically. But in those few verses, did you see a one person by name mentioned? There wasn't, was there? But yet these people were still important because of what they were willing to do for the cause of Christ. These people suffered beatings, they suffered scourgings, some of them were even sawn in two. We know others were put up on post and lit with tar and lighted the city of Rome. We know others were put in the Colosseum with the lions and the wild animals. We all have importance in the local work and in the work of the gospel. And what I'd like to do tonight is look at some people that are not mentioned as much sometimes in lessons, but yet all the more God's word says something very positive about what they did. First, if you turn with me to Luke, the 21st chapter. Now, this is a little bit more popular, or one that's known a little bit better than some of the others we might read tonight. But in Luke, the 21st chapter, in verses 1 through 4, the parallel account is in Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. It says, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Now once again, God does not expect us to do above what we are able to. Notice that this woman had two mites, very small amount of money. But yet she was willing and wanted to give that for the treasury. Jesus pointed this out because she'd given all that she had. Now many times we ask ourselves, well, I can't do this or I can't do that. And we start making excuses for not doing what we can do. This widow did what she could, and she was praised for it. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether it's monetarily, whether it's influence or whatever, we have the ability to do something. This widow was a good example of someone who did something that was very positive because her heart was in the right place, and she was doing what she could. If you would turn to 2 Kings 5, there's another example of someone, and this is someone who's usually not mentioned when we talk about this story that we're going to talk about, and that is this little slave girl that had been taken from Israel. In 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, if you have a heading over the top of your chapter, it says something about Naaman. And we usually talk about Naaman and the story about what happened with him. But I particularly like to look at verses 1 through 4 of 2 Kings 5 because there's another person mentioned that's kind of important. "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, a great king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Now before I go on, let me get caught up here. Steve went to all this trouble getting my PowerPoint, and here I am getting up behind on it. Now, notice, before we get into verse 4, this young girl had been taken captive. How many of you would like to be taken captive from your home? And never know if you're going to be able to return. This slave girl was taken. But notice in verse 3. Now we notice that Naaman was a leper. One of the worst type of diseases that a person could get. Because what happens when a person has leprosy? Their skin just is eaten away. It's a very painful, it's very debilitating, and it can finally cause death. But this little slave girl says in verse 3, "Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.'" And we know the rest of the story, that he actually goes to the prophet, and he is eventually healed after he gets rid of some of his pride that he had about how he should go about getting healed. But let's notice about this little slave girl. How many of you, if someone took you away from your home against your will, would have been concerned about their well-being? What's the normal reaction if something like that were to happen? You'd be very bitter, wouldn't you? She had compassion on Naaman. She was just a young slave girl, but yet she did something that ended up curing this man of his leprosy. You know, a lot of times we hear people today, if somebody does something wrong to us, we say, "I don't get mad, I get even," right? And yet we find that Jesus talks about the idea of loving our enemies, this concern for their well-being and their souls. If you would turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verses 43 through 48. Now, notice when Jesus talks about this, he's going to be given this as a command. This is not something that we can, if we don't want to, we don't have to. But notice how Jesus says this. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus brings out a very good point and something that we have to consider in our daily lives. If we just love the people that love us and that give us attention and compassion and care, what difference are we than anybody else in the world? We have to be more than that. We have to be concerned about those that may want us to do us harm. We have to pray for them. We have to want their well-being and that they can come to the truth. This little slave girl is a good example of someone who had compassion on someone that if you'd ask a lot of people in the world today, they'd say, "Well, why? I wouldn't have done that. They took me prisoner from my own house, from my own land. Why would I want to have compassion on him?" And yet she did. There's another individual that we sometimes talk about, but some of you may not be familiar, and that's this widow of Zarephath. Now, let's turn to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. We'll set the stage here because in 1 Kings 17, in the previous chapter, verse 16, we find out that Ahab had become king in Israel. And if you've studied your Old Testament very long, you know that Ahab was the worst of the worst as far as the kings. He was as evil as they get. and his wife Jezebel was an absolute terror to God's people. So in verses 1 through 5, Elijah is telling Ahab that because of his wickedness, it's not going to rain until he says it's going to rain. Now that was going to be a drought. That was going to be a famine. It ended up being 3 years. Well, when that happened, he had to run for his life because Ahab was angry, and God actually told him in verse 2 to get out of there because your life's in danger. And notice that in verse 7, it says, and it happened after a while that this brook that he had been to dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now in verse 8, God tells him what to do. He says, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now notice how bad this was in this land. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. She truly had her last meal. This was all she had left. And here this man is asking her to prepare food for him. Now Elijah talks to her in verse 13. He says, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from its first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day of the Lord sends rain on the earth. She was given a choice. He promised her that she was not going to run out of food, that they weren't going to die of starvation, if she was willing to fix him some food first. Well, verse 15, what did she do? So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And then at the end of the chapter, he ends up even raising her son from the dead. So we see this woman who had very little. She was down to literally her last meal. But when she was promised something by Elijah, she went ahead and prepared what she had and gave to him. We find in the New Testament that those that give just a cup of cold water in the name of our Lord, their reward will not be taken from them. We sometimes think, just like Naaman did, that there's got to be some great thing take place. And yet Christianity's not like that. Even the thing that men might look upon as little or insignificant, God doesn't. When we are doing what we can with what we have, God is going to be pleased with us. This widow believed the word of Elijah, and she was spared. I think another very good example. There's another individual named Onesiphorus. Now, when we studied the letters that Paul wrote, this was one of the individuals that we came upon. If you would turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And notice what is said about this individual. This you know, that in all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, Paul's writing to Timothy and telling him, there's been a lot of people turn their back on me. Remember, Paul was an outlaw in the eyes of the Jews. He was a turncoat. He was a Benedict Arnold, because he had turned his back on Judaism, on the law of Moses as the Jews saw it. But in verse 16, he talks about this individual. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. How many times have you maybe been down and having a hard day or having a hard week, and someone says something kind to you, and it just brightens up your day, right? Paul was constantly being pursued, tried to be killed. He was in prison off and on throughout his ministry, and yet Onesiphorus refreshed him. And he was not ashamed that the Apostle Paul was in prison. Now, once again, we've not had that come up in this country yet. It could, where we may end up being put in prison for obeying the truth and doing what God says. Would we be ashamed of someone that had been arrested for doing the truth, for preaching the gospel? Onesiphorus was not. And notice it says in verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. He was wanting to do whatever he could to help the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And there's others that Paul mentions by name in his letters that were willing to risk their own lives on behalf of him. Aquila and Priscilla were like that. They risked their own necks for the Apostle Paul to help him. Once again, look at what he did. Did this take a lot of resources? Did this take a lot of, other thing than effort? So much of the time, we just have to give the effort to do what we can to help others. Onesiphorus did that. And Paul said, may the Lord grant him mercy for him, for his help for me. But there's another individual. This one in the Old Testament, if you would turn to Numbers, the 25th chapter. Now, sometimes people might look at this individual and say, well, why would he mention this guy? Well, let's see what he did. In Numbers, the 25th chapter, there's a man named Phinehas. And we're going to see that there was a problem in Israel. In verse 1 of chapter 25, it says, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Now remember, first of all, the Israelites were to be separate and apart. They weren't to have intermarriages with other nations like that. But there was even more of a problem. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And we see all through the Old Testament these Baals, these different Canaanite gods. There were a lot of different types of them. But at this time, it was Baal of Peor, which the Moabites worshipped, and the children of Israel had become even so far that they're worshipping this foreign god. So in verse 4 it says, then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. God wanted this to be stopped. And he was determined that his people were going to take care of this matter. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. Now, that seems a little extreme, doesn't it? But yet God had commanded that these individuals that were involved in this harlotry with the Moabites were to pay for it with their lives. But notice what the result of Phinehas' action was. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. God said, because Phinehas took action, I turned back my wrath. We saw many times in the Old Testament when the children of Israel turned their back on God and went into idolatry, God was so displeased at one point, he just told Moses, I'm going to get rid of them. We'll just start a new nation from you. Moses interceded on their behalf, and they were spared. But this is another example of an individual who stood up for what God asked him to do, and because of it, it turned away his wrath. But there's another person that we read of in the Bible that had some very nice things to say about this individual. Let's turn to Colossians, the first chapter, and look at this man, Epaphras. Once again, this is one of the individuals that the Apostle Paul mentions specifically by name. And let's notice what he says about Epaphras. When he talks about the faith in Christ that these brethren at Colossae had, he says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, Epaphras went on their behalf to tell Paul about the brethren here at Colossae. And notice how Paul describes him, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He was concerned about his brethren. He was doing what he could for his brethren. Notice, if you would, turn to Philemon, verse 23. We're going to have this man mentioned again. Now, this shows, once again, the dedication that Epaphras had. It says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. So how far was Epaphras willing to go in his service to the Lord? He was willing to be arrested and imprisoned, like the Apostle Paul, because he was willing to stand for the truth. Once again, there's not a lot said about this man, but what is said is very powerful. We see from his example that he was doing what he could do, not trying to make excuses for what he could not do. There's another individual. Let's turn to Judges, the fourth chapter, in verses 14 through 23, Jael. And my wife will not be happy with me because of this example, because of what happens in this, but we're going to read it anyway. In Judges 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 14. Now, this Sisera had brought up an army against the Israelites. And we find in verse 14, Deborah, who's the judge at this time, said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Now, we understand that when there was wars that went between the children of Israel and other nations, when those armies were defeated, the leaders of those nations were to be executed, period. Matter of fact, when we think about Amalek and when Saul's failure and he brought back King Agag, and when God had told him to utterly destroy the Amalekites and how displeased God was, it cost Saul his kingship. So now Sisera has fled from his army, and he's gone into this house of Jael, the wife of Heber. Verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" So he's asking, "You hide me. I'm running from these Israelites. You hide me and take care of me." Verse 21, "Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died." Once again, she saw something that needed to be done. Sisera was not to be let off the hook for attacking Israel, and she took care of the issue. It's not a pleasant thing to think about, but God demanded that those people that would rebel against his people were to suffer a very harsh punishment. But another individual. Now, this is probably someone you probably are going, "Reuben? Well, what did Reuben do?" Let's turn to Genesis, the 37th chapter. Now, we remember that Reuben was one of the, what? The 12 sons of Jacob, right? And we remember the story that Jacob had a son named Joseph. And Joseph was the favorite of Jacob. And that was one of Jacob's faults. He showed preferential treatment to his son Joseph. Now, in verses 1 through 11, we find that Joseph had had these dreams. Let's just read from beginning verse 1. "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." This is the history of Jacob. "Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the land with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." So what happens when there's favoritism shown? There's animosity, to the point that he was hated by his brothers. "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his works. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is the dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind." Now we find that his brothers have him out with them in the flock, with the flocks. And in verse 16, it says, he said, "Joseph, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." The man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what becomes of his dreams.'" Now, all his brothers envied him the favoritism that was shown towards him. But in verse 21, notice what Reuben does. "But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So he was trying to buy time to be able to save Joseph and take him back to his dad so that they wouldn't harm him. "So it came when Joseph came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked. There was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother and our flesh," and his brothers listened. And then they sold him to these Midianite traders. Notice verse 29. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So we see Reuben's response to all this. He was trying to deliver Joseph. Yes, he might have been envious, but yet he was not bloodthirsty like the rest of them. Sadly, before he could do anything, they had already sold him into slavery. And we know the story that later on they did indeed bow down to their brother in Egypt. Two more individuals I'd like to look at, and then we will bring our lesson to a close. If you would turn to Acts the 17th chapter. When we studied the book of Acts, this is one of the individuals or group of people that we talked about as far as the lesson that we can learn from what they did. In verse 10 of Acts 17, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now notice verse 11. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and not also a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." Now, who was teaching them? An apostle of Jesus Christ. But did they take just his word for it? No. They searched the scriptures. That's one thing that we can do, each of us. When we hear God's word taught in any way, whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's in a Bible class, we need to search the scriptures and see if those things are so. And if they aren't, we need to step up and say, "Wait a second, that's not what the Bible says." And if you find anything that I've said tonight to be in error, please tell me, because I'm going to be held accountable if I preach false doctrine. And I don't want to do that, and I don't want you to be led astray. The Bereans had been taught by the Apostle Paul, but yet they were willing to still search the scriptures to make sure that those things were so. Because Paul used the old law, the Old Testament, to show about how Jesus was to come into the world and to save man from their sins. Something very simple that each of us can do. We can examine God's word, examine those things that are said, and make sure that they are true. And then finally, Tychicus or Tychicus, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correct, but let's turn to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. This individual is mentioned specifically by Paul. And it should actually be 21 through 24. I apologize, Steve. I gave too many verses. There's not 32 verses in Ephesians 6. That was my mistake. But in Paul ending this letter to the church at Ephesus says, "But that you may also know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." So notice what he was going to be doing. He was said as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and he was going to bring them comfort, because he was going to bring them word about the Apostle Paul. Now let's turn over to Colossians, the 4th chapter, and look at verses 7 through 9. Paul says, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, that they will make known to you all the things which are happening here." So once again, Paul not only sent him to the Ephesians, he also sent him to the Colossae brethren to tell them what was going on with him. And he was somebody that Paul could trust. You know, we can safely infer that Paul trusted this man because he sent him twice on very important errands to tell the brethren how Paul was doing. And if you would, turn to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 12. Paul writes, "Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I sent left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchment." So once again, this mentions about Tychicus going to Ephesus to give information. Once again, not a lot said, but what is said is very powerful. These individuals that we've looked at tonight, many of them we may not think about most of the time. We think about great heroes of the Bible. We think about people like David and Moses and, of course, our Lord as the greatest hero to have ever lived. But yet we look at all these things that these individuals did, and we see they took what they could do and did something. And that's what I wanted us to remember tonight. So much of the time, we fail because we don't try. And that's one of the things that these individuals show us, that when we are about the Lord's work, we can do something that will impact the work that God has instructed each of us to do. We're about to sing the song tonight, "Have You Counted the Cost?" This is something that each of us need to look into our hearts at this time. Have we looked at our hearts and our lives, and are we found faithful, or are we found wanting before God? We need to count the cost, because it is a cost to become a child of God, but the blessings and the rewards far outweigh anything that we might have to give up. But if you've never become a child of God, we want to give you that opportunity tonight to come forward and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, coming in repentance, confessing Jesus as your Lord, and you can be buried in the waters of baptism and have those sins washed away. Or maybe we're a child of God that needs the prayers of the congregation. Whatever we can do for you, we'd ask you to, yourself, have you counted the cost? We'd ask you to come as we stand and sing.
There's a line that is drawn by rejecting our